Lord God Almighty, we thank you that by your grace we're on our way marching to Zion. We're not there yet, but we aim to get there in a way that honors Christ and spreads the gospel so that the gospel is bearing fruit all over the place. And we ask by the Holy Spirit's anointing that it'll bear fruit through us. Lord, bless our congregation here and all their needs and sadnesses and hopes and dreams and griefs, as well as the anticipations and joys. Gather all these up in your holy, sacred, providential arms and wrap us in the eternal gift of love, hope, faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to love each other as this wonderful community of faith called Roslyn Presbyterian Church. We do not take it lightly, Lord. We're marching to Zion together. We're not alone. And we just find each other as brothers and sisters, precious, wonderful gifts. Look at this church, God. Can't believe how beautiful and wonderful. We thank you for everything. And now hear our prayer, because it's offered through Christ, and we know you always respond through the blood of the cross that makes us acceptable in your sight through the righteousness of Jesus charged to our account. And so we pray the prayer he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we're going to remain standing, and God of our fathers, who has an almighty hand in our lives, let's worship him. Amen. God of our fathers, whose almighty hand leads forth in beauty starry band of shining worlds in splendor through the skies, our grateful song before the throne arise. Thy love divine hath led us in the past, in this free land, by thee our lot is cast. Be thou our ruler, guardian, guide, and stay. Thy word our law, thy paths our chosen way. From war's alarms, from deadly pestilence, be thy strong arm our ever sure defense. Thy true religion in our hearts increase, thy bounteous good nourish us in peace. Refresh thy people on their toilsome way. Lead us from night to never-ending day. Please be seated. I hope you love singing those hymns, and we love your accompaniment, Robin. That's wonderful. You played so much more wonderfully, but just you played also the way Mrs. Stewart, my third grade teacher, played it with the boom, 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 boom. What memories we have of those songs growing up. God be praised. Thank you, the wonderful ones. And God bless the United States of America, huh? And we need that so very, very much. We're continuing on in our expository sermon series on Christ in us, the hope of glory, from Colossians. Last week, we talked about a Timex watch that takes a licking and keeps on ticking. And remember, the ticking was time going on right now, the gospel. We wanted to progress and have influence through you all in the grace of God. And we saw that the content of the gospel, of the watch itself, were the 17 jewels of gratitude to God. The 17 jewels really were actually hope, faith, and love, the content of what's making it. But the aim of the clock is always to tell time. And we saw that this clock of our lives is to tell the time of gratitude to God. And someone gave me here a Timex watch. It says Timex 48 jewels. I thank you. No one has told me who owns this, so it's mine now. But I appreciate that. And I noticed how they put it there, and it reminded me, of course, of the fellow who went to church for the first time, and his buddy took him, and he didn't know what was going on, and everybody stood up, and he said, well, what are we doing there? What's that mean? He said, well, we're going to stand up and sing. And then they sat down, and he said, well, what does that mean? And he said, well, we're going to sit down and pray the confession. And then the pastor came, and he opened the Bible, and he said, what's that mean? He said, well, we're going to have the Bible read. And then the pastor took off his watch and carefully set it down on the pulpit as he was about to preach. And the fellow said, what does that mean? And his friend said, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. So this means absolutely nothing, okay? Pray with me, please. Dear God, our wonderful Heavenly Father, open up to now, up to us now, the fountains of clear running waters from which we will drink the anointing and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which in turn will lead us to cherish the Word of God and be defined by it. And all gathered together in the wonderful aggregate will be the result of all glory and honor and praise to you, our supreme delight and highest joy, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, back in the year 1952, a best-selling religious book of that year was entitled Your God is Too Small. And it had lots of influence, but it really didn't have so much influence for the content that was actually in the book as it had the influence on the basis of the title of the book, Your God is Too Small. Because what it pointed out is the culture presses you, it presses all of us as Christians, to have what we might say is reductionistic view of God. All I mean by the big word reductionistic is we reduce who God is. And I want us to think today from this wonderful passage, you saw how magnificent it is in disclosing who Christ is. It makes you think, hey, take the shoes from off your feet, because the place whereon we stand and sit this day is holy ground. This is the doctrine of Christ's preexistence, the doctrine of Christ's preeminence, and it's put in the most profound, inescapably eloquent terms that try with stumbling mentality, nonetheless, try to encapsulate the magnificence of who our Savior is. So I want us to think that sometimes we can be people whose Christ is too small. Phillips was right. J.B. Phillips was right. This is, and our passage is an indictment of any limited or finite perspective on who your Savior, Jesus Christ, is or what He's about. Nothing finite here at all. In fact, any biblical standard that you get a hold of on Christ will make any human analysis of Him pale infinitely, because the Scriptures are God's divine disclosure. So I want to say that our culture is pressing on you. It's pressing on me. Fixed, scientific, closed systems, naturalistic regimentation that pushes Christ out of the scene, and we become pushed and pressured by that too. Again, by way of introduction, let me share about Jimmy Carter, president. He kind of came out of nowhere when he got to be president. He was the governor of Georgia. And as he was the governor of Georgia, next thing you know, he won the Democratic position to be put up as president. And next thing, he's in there, and people want to know about him. And as reporters will do, they went into the backstory on him and found out that he was an evangelical Christian. He loves Jesus Christ, has been born again. But more than that, they wanted to ask the question of, well, what kind of leader will he be? And as reporters will do, they went back and checked out the backstory on this with his fellow classmates at Annapolis, the Naval Academy, and they interviewed them, and they got a hold of one and said, "Who is Jimmy Carter? What kind of leader will he be?" And one of Jimmy Carter's close friends at Annapolis said, "Well, you know, our professor of leadership and command told us that there are basically two types of people in the world. There are those who are forest people, and there are those who are tree people. Forest people see the big picture. Tree people, they see the specific, the particular." And so the reporter said, "Oh, I get it. What you're saying is that Jimmy Carter is a tree people." And the guy leaned back and said, "No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Jimmy Carter is not a, Jimmy Carter is not a forest man. Jimmy Carter is not a tree man. Jimmy Carter is actually a leaf man." Well, that tells you for a moment only what someone thought about Jimmy Carter in his younger days. But the point that I'm making by that is that there are times in which we all need someone who sees the leaf. We need someone who sees the tree. And we need someone who sees the forest. And don't we always need to see the forest when it comes to Jesus Christ with regard to our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, in his being and who he truly has been and is from all eternity? The Bible makes no bones about it here in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 of Colossians, in revealing to you the gigantic forest. This is the forest of who Christ is. I don't deny for a moment that you've got biblical passages that deal with the trees. Very needful doctrinal statements that are giving you the trees. I don't deny for a moment that the Bible gives us leaves. Remember, Paul says at times in his letters, even to Timothy, he says, "Timothy, retain the pattern of sound words." In other words, "Timothy, watch my lips. Say the same exact thing. Don't change a word, Timothy." Huh. But our passage today, well, it's the biggest of the big pictures. It's the largest of the forests. It's bigger than a gigantic redwood forest. We need to rejoice this morning over this stunningly grand passage of Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Just take a gander, take a listen. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, all things created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Does it get any more all-encompassing and grandiose? Doesn't it make your feet set a-dancing and your heart all a-flutter? This is magnificent. And you see, sometimes, against that, we can so easily slip into what we could call a Christological reduction. All I mean by Christological is the doctrine of Christ, okay? A Christological reduction, meaning that we want to get to the gospel because you and I know that the unsaved people out there need the gospel. So we jump right into the summary of the four gospel accounts and we say, okay, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Merry Christmas. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And there we are. Boom. And that's our Christological compilation. And that's where we hang out. But you see, what's going on here is that the Colossians had reduced Christ by virtue of these heretics that were pressing in on them. And they were denying the full divinity of Christ and trying to reduce him into some human being or something along these lines, and saying you need more than him to get eternal acceptance in heaven, and on it went. And when you find the bump of anybody denying the full Christological pleroma or completeness of Christ, well, you got to go to the Scriptures, because we're not going to know any other way. And when you go to the Scriptures, you find anything but your Christ is too small. You don't find that there. You find a, whoa, gigantic Christ. And so the first huge move of the Holy Spirit to counteract any reduction of the doctrine or the being of Christ, in this text, we find that Christ is so big that he is preeminent in the cosmos. We're going to begin in this respect with verse 15. Hear the word of God. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is not just some approximate image of God trying to reach and sketch something. He is the exact representation of the invisible God. He is, in his incarnation, his birth, God to you and me, God toward you, God revealing himself perfectly in the person of Christ. And when we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus, we listen to Jesus, and we're taught by Christ. And this is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ that we talked about in 2 weeks ago, underlined so clearly. First, by saying he is the firstborn of all creation. I almost, when I would read this without having a time to preach on it, I almost didn't want to read that, because it seems to imply that Christ is born. But you got to know that this firstborn of all creation, firstborn is a term that was used in the Greco-Roman Empire, as well as in all of Paul's writing, to mean simply preeminent. This is the chief. He is the firstborn means preeminent sense of head, supreme, champion of champions, emperor, top dog, top of the food chain. You put your top there. That's what firstborn means in the context of that particular time. Not that he was a non-existent at a time and that he came into existence because God borned him. No. He was always eternally existent. But because he's eternally existent, he has preeminence. And what a joy to know that. He is the numero uno, the boss dude, the king. And then in verse 16, we read, just as an explanation of what it meant for him to be the firstborn of all creation, that he himself is not created. He is eternally begotten, not created, but as the one who was begotten from all eternity by the Father. And I don't deny for a moment that's a mystery. But that's the word that's used in a very special sense. You hear it in John chapter 1. You know this passage. One church uses it every Christmas Eve. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there was a big controversy back in the early centuries of the church between Athanasius and Arius. Arius said that Jesus Christ is like God. He's of similar substance with God. And Athanasius came by and he said, no. You read John 1, you read the rest of the Gospels, and you hear that Jesus Christ is not like God. He is of identical substance with God. Not similar substance, but identical. And you know in the Greek, the difference between similar and identical is homoiousios. And homoousios, homo being of identical substance. And you know what happened? Everyone was on Arius' side because they hadn't thought it through. And Athanasius stood there and he said, no, homoousios. And his friend called him aside and said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And Athanasius stood up and he said, well then, Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the whole world. This is not something to be gainsaid or given up in a moment of debate. This is gigantic and huge. And now here in Colossians chapter 1, we are told, for by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We need to see this because this is the Savior of our lives who promises us eternal life as well as current watchfulness in constant care this side of heaven. All the hairs on your head are numbered, and not a sparrow comes into the ground apart from your Father's will. This is so gigantic to get a hold of who your Jesus is. All things were created by Him. All things were created. And by the way, this is a very technical concept. In order for you to understand what all things means, it means all things. Did I reel you in on that one? It means all things. That is one of the most important refutations against the Colossian heresy that the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to reveal to you and me. So here, Paul tells you that the Word, the living Word, the preeminent Son who made the world and brought the world into existence is the sole explanation of the continuing existence of all things, visible and invisible. There's something else here that's going on, though. We read, for by Him all things were created. Yeah, we're fine with that. We know that. That's creation. We've been taught that. But what follows here in the next passage is not something about stuff, but about power. Check out verse 16. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Christ and for Christ, and He is before all things, and in Him all things, all those things hold together. Please don't miss the fact that when the Apostle Paul here is inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's describing the biggest of pictures in your understanding your Savior. And he makes very clear that your Jesus Christ is not only the firstborn, preeminent in all of creation, but He's the sole explanation for creation itself continuing to exist and existing in the first place. How almighty is that? Christ brought about all things into being, visible and invisible, including the powers that be. So what do you think? Could that be one of the most politically subversive texts in all of Scripture and of all time? Why does any president exist? Why does any throne exist? Any dominion? Any ruler in Russia? Any authority? Any dictator? They believe themselves to be self-created. They believe their power to be derived from some kind of political claim or vote, some kind of historical explanation. They were born, whatever. Even perhaps they rationalize their position as the will of the people or the general will of society, right? But we are told by divine revelation, because you ain't going to know this any other way by your own human contemplations, we are told that all things, visible and invisible, including thrones, powers, dominions, principalities, presidents, you name it. Remember, that means in heaven, on earth, it's all explained by the Lord Jesus Christ and His creation and His holding it together. So the second huge move that the Holy Spirit puts on us this morning is the huge move of Jesus Christ preserving everything. Not just He is preeminent in creation, He is preeminent in preservation. He's behind things, but He, listen to verse 17. And He, Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And I want to say, church, behold your God. Christian, behold your Savior. All things in Him hold together. You look at our times, and our times are marked with incredible change. I mean, this 21st century has ushered in developments biologically, anatomically, sociologically, physic-wise. We can't keep up with them, can we? And you think of the beginning of the 20th century, debates on germ theory. Well, thank goodness that one's laid to rest. We're just going forth in gigantic catapults, learning everything. In fact, you probably know of Stephen Hawking. He didn't believe in God, then made assaults on God. And he talked about a theory of everything that he was going to find in his brilliant mind and calculations, physics, and everything else, a theory of everything, why everything exists and what everything holds together. Well, at the time, just before he died, he came up with what he declared as the incompleteness theorem. Don't you just love that? The incompleteness theorem. It means that our thought will always be incomplete. He punted on a theory of everything. He punted on it. Well, one of the most fundamental questions that you can ask and I can ask is, how does anything exist? In all modern secular science, trying to explain why anything exists, they can't get behind why anything exists. They can't track it backward far enough, telescope backwards enough, but here you have it. This is your Savior. Behold your God. Look to the text to know. Straightforward. Right down the line, quote, "For by Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and all things were created through him." Get a hold of that. Say, okay, that was back there. No, wait a minute. And they were created for him right now. And wait a second, he is before all things, okay. But here it is, that which was there and created back, in him all things hold together. Right now, this ceaseless, magnificent, omnipotent, all that just means all-powerful, upholding of your very existence. The question is, what holds the atoms together? How are all these irreconcilable forces in the molecule held together as stuff? How do you trust that the pew you're sitting in this morning won't just fly apart into non-existence? Or you, for that matter, fly apart into non-existence. God is telling us here that something is holding everything together, and glory to God, it is the theory of everything, and it's lodged in the magnificent, non-reductionistic, Christological affirmation of your Savior. This is the one who loves you. This is the one who died for you. This is the one who rose from the... This is the one from all eternity. And this is not something that we would know. We're talking about divine disclosure in the written, inspired, Holy Ghost Word of God. And so the third huge move the Holy Spirit gives us this morning through this Word of God inspired is that Jesus Christ is preeminent in the church. Can you catch the cumulative power of this? He's preeminent in the cosmos. Cool. Yeah, that's pretty far away, isn't it? Wait a second. He's preeminent in undergirding your very constitutive existence. That's pretty cool. But now, oh, bring it home, Savior. He's preeminent in the church. And we are the church, the body of Christ. Listen to God's word. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, preeminence, not a birth. That in everything he might be preeminent. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Calvin understood it well. The most radical truth claim about all of creation, as God makes clear, is that all of creation exists, check this out, for one primary ultimate purpose, and that is the purpose is the redemption of Christ's church to the clear manifestation of the glory of God. The raison d'être, the reason of being, I like the French word, it sounds bonjour, comment allez-vous aujourd'hui, sounds so great for creation. The display of God's glory in the redemption of Christ's people, the church, and their highest happiness found in him. That's why the whole world is ticking out there and takes a licking and keeps on ticking like a Timex clock. I mean, if you think about it, isn't that astounding? And it's the most astounding thing that we can tell people. Why does a leaf exist? Why does a tree exist? Why does a forest exist? Why does Kittitas County exist? Why does planet Earth exist? Why does the cosmos exist? Why the stars? Why the moon? Why the sun? We sing about the moon and the sun. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise. I sing the wonder that ordained the sun to rule by day. The moon shines bright at his command and all the stars obey. Why do they exist? You've got it here in terms of a non-reduced understanding of the power and magnificence and preeminence of your Savior. Here it is, in order that on this little planet, this pale blue dot in the solar system, the drama of redemption would take place to the glory of God, the salvation of a people, Christ's people, for eternity, for his glory. And he is continuing, invisible, behind the scenes. And all these things, all these questions, thrones, upheavals, they're in his hands. And that's why Calvin referred to the cosmos as the theater of God's glory. And that's why he said that a non-Christian, unsaved, walks through this theater of God's glory blindfolded, because there are scales on the eyes of that unbeliever. So you want to offend some woke, secular, cancel culture kind of people? I'm up for it. Just tell them, look, the only reason anything exists, anything at all, is that Christ's church would be redeemed and all Christians would reign with him forever, and that the glory of God would be rapturously enjoyed by all the redeemed in Christ, beginning now but finding fulfillment for all eternity. Try telling that to CNN. But you'll notice how this whole section turns to the church, because Paul's not writing to the city of Colossae. He's writing to you, the church at Roslyn, to you, the church at Colossae. And even as Christ is preeminent in the cosmos, he's preeminent in the church. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not only is your existence right now entirely dependent upon Christ, your salvation is entirely dependent upon Christ. He is the author of your salvation. He is the finisher of your faith and salvation. And he is the preserver of your salvation. And no one, said Jesus, will snatch them out of the Father's hands. Why? Who's going to fight Jesus? Your arm's too short to box with God. And this wasn't our idea, God's idea. Got these early chapters in Acts that show that. So, I'm just going to move to the conclusion here. Debating whether I will or not. Okay. Well, let me just touch on this. Through him to reconcile to himself all things. I've struggled. What do you mean all things? Is everybody saved? Well, you go right on the rest of the passages and the unfolding, and you find that forgiveness is alone in Christ. The meaning here of Christ is reconcile all things to himself through the blood of the cross. It's cosmic. It's very clear in the wider teaching of Scripture that Christ's work of reconciliation will eventually mean, as you know, the second coming. Glory to God, come, Jesus, fast. And that second coming will be a new cosmos, a reconciled cosmos, no longer polluted with sin, a new heaven, a new earth coming down, a new Jerusalem in which there will be no question about anybody's preeminence. No question, because it's Jesus Christ the Lord. And the cross is here before us. How did this take place? Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That's the glory of our redemption. By such a limitless, undefeatable, magnificent and glorious Savior. And finally, the fourth move, huge, of the Holy Spirit is to tell you that Christ's preeminence is in you, but we have to wait for that next week. And you don't want to miss that. Oh, no. This is a cliffhanger. Don't I wish? But that's the next one. So, conclusion. I don't think this is a small Christ, do you? I don't think this is affirming J.B. Phillips in the church, your Christ is too small. But the reduction, you see, of Christ comes with a huge cost. There are ancient heresies, gravitational pulls of those ancient heresies that are still with us. Christ is like the Father, but he's not of the same substance. That's Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. Anyway, they go on and on. And doesn't the world push for reduction of Christ's person? He's a great guy. Something other than fully divine, right? Doesn't the culture push against his work, saying, well, yeah, he's a good moral teacher. You know, good spiritual leader. He's kind of a tame prophet, wouldn't you say? No, the Christ of Scripture cannot be tamed, and he will not be reduced. And I appreciate so much how we worship on Sundays. You had a confession of faith. You had an opening scripture. You had an assurance of pardon. You've got hymns. And do you feel that this morning in terms of, yeah, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, says the psalmist. And do you understand that we can only walk through and confess together and worship together in this biblical order of worship because Jesus Christ is preeminent? That's why we can do this. So finally, I want to ask you something in closing. How are you holding yourself together this Memorial Day? In this hour of worship, just looking over the past few days that led up to this, and even the past few hours here of your life, how well do you rate yourself at having held yourself together? How well do you rate yourself in holding yourself to your Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, here's one for you in closing. Dr. Albert Mohler, president of Southwestern Theological Seminary. And by the way, I leaned upon his intelligence and stuff heavily on this scripture, on this sermon. Dr. Mohler tells that the earliest terror of his life was wondering how as a child, how as a little boy, he could believe in Jesus when he slept. He was terrified as a child of sleep because he could not hold on to Christ when he slept. And he was further terrorized, these are his words, because he could not hold on to Christ himself. And then he could not hold on to even himself when he slept. Who thinks like that as a little kid? Mohler is absolutely brilliant. I recommend his briefing, The Briefing. Look it up and follow it. Every grandparent here in hearing that, or parent here in hearing that, says, oh my, that's a huge challenge. How do you put the kid to bed with that going on? But you see, I know you see, our confession is not that we can hold ourselves together at all, or that we can hold ourselves to Christ at all. He holds us fast. Oh, glory to Christ. He holds the cosmos together by the power of his word. Every atom, every molecule, every planet, every sphere in the universe, he holds his church, Roslyn Presbyterian, together, praise be to God, and he holds his church together and holds you and me secure for eternity. And yes, my brothers and sisters in Christ, he and he alone holds us together. For the holy word of God, divine self-disclosure on what is truly true, tells you the word of God, for Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He shall hold us fast, for our Savior loves us so. He shall hold us fast. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we close worship with these the songs that both declare and pray for your blessings on us and this nation of ours. We are assured through Christ that you are our eternal Father, strong to save. As Hebrews says, you are able to save to the uttermost. Oh, hallelujah. Help us to be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might, as we hold that and know it and take that message of a non-reduced Christ to the world for your glory. Amen.